Good evening. It's good to be here this evening with all of those who are with us. We have some visitors, I'm sure, and we're particularly glad that you chose to set aside this time and come out and be with us tonight. If you are visiting here, I will tell you that we're in the middle of a series of lessons. They're a little bit different than what we usually have. And so I'm not the regular full-time evangelist here, but about a month or so ago, the elders got together with Jeff, and we asked Jeff to put together a series of lessons in which he talked about how God communicates His will to us in the Word, and how we establish the authority for the things that we do. And he did that during the month of May, and in the month of June, each of the elders are going to be delivering a lesson in the evenings during the month of June. Jeff Kaysen started that last week by talking about Give Us a King. And we're going to be focusing on some areas of concern that we have on things that are happening around about us. And in our responsibilities as elders, I can assure you all of the men, Jeff Kaysen, myself, Mike Hubbard, and David Griffin, we take this responsibility very seriously, because someday we will stand before the same judge that all of us will stand before, and we will not only give an account for ourselves and for our actions and for our lives, but we'll give an account for the job that we did in shepherding the flock. And so it's something that we take very seriously. And so we have chosen, there's a number of issues that we could spend our time talking about, but we've selected a number from that, and I'm going to be delivering this one tonight. And so I'm going to go ahead and get started and say that this is not the issue of concern that we have, but it's tied in with it. And I want to spend just a few moments talking about following God's pattern. Jeff spent the time in the month of May talking about how God communicates to us His will and the pattern that He has. And it's important, since He took the time to do that, and so many people over the centuries have devoted their lives to making sure that we have God's Word in a form readily available to us that we can see and understand what God wants us to do. And so it's important for us that we try to follow that pattern. Are we going to always be perfect in doing that? No, because we're human beings. But we're going to strive and we're going to endeavor to the very best of our ability to follow the pattern that we believe God has set forth in His Word. So, in following God's pattern, I have to put up a sign. Since Jeff introduced the signs in the month of May and Jeff Kaysen followed with that, I found my sign, and here it is. Following God's pattern means that we're interested in one way, and that way is God's way, and we're going to follow Him and not the world. And as I talk about the issues that I'm going to address this evening, I hope that we can keep our focus not so much on what men are doing and what other men are saying and what other denominations might be teaching. We're trying to find what God's pattern is and what God is telling us to do, and that's what we're trying to follow, and that's what we're going to be talking about. Now, it's not our intent in this series to be criticizing or be critical necessarily of what others may practice. I think there is error that is being practiced in the world, and I'm opposed to that error that is being practiced. But what our intent in this series is to try to determine, what does God want us to do? How does He expect us to worship Him when we come together in an assembly like this? And we want to go to the Bible to find that out. And that's what we're going to be spending our time doing this evening. Now, I've had friends over the years, and perhaps you have too, as when they ask me where I go to church, and I tell them, sometimes they will roll their eyes. because they have an opinion of a lot of people. You guys are just so stuck on legalism that it's just, you know, you think that everything has to be done exactly, and you can't seem to get away from that. Well, if that's their definition of legalism is striving to follow God's instructions down to the letter, yes, I guess I'm a legalist, because I think that's what God expects us to do. And I think He tells us that in His Word, not just once, not just twice, but over and over again, from the very beginning all the way through to the book of Revelation. So, yes, we may be a little bit legalistic because it's His church. It's not ours. It's His. And when Paul was talking to the elders from Ephesus, when he was at Miletus, he told them there to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. It's His church. And when Paul was writing to the Ephesians in the last two verses of the first chapter, he made it very clear that God had given all authority as head over all the church. So it is His church, and He is the one that we need to look to find out what He wants us to do, and then we need to try to the very best of our ability to follow that. And that's what we want to try to do. Now, Jesus said in John 14th chapter, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. There's a counter to that. If you don't keep My commandments, what does that mean? I think to him it means we don't love Him if we don't keep His commandments. So that's an important thing that we need to remember. Over and over again, as I said just a moment ago, throughout there's a phrase that was used. I counted it one time and I've forgotten what the number was, but it's a lot in the Old Testament, where over and over you'll see this phrase, don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left, stay right on the path. And that's what God's expectations are of us. He's made it clear. He's communicated in all the ways that Jeff went through in his lessons. He's communicated what that path is. He expects us to follow it. And then finally, in the latter part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as He was speaking in the very first recorded sermon that we have, He made some statements at the end, near the end of that sermon in the seventh chapter of Matthew, when He said, not everybody who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But look at what He says next. But the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Is it important? I think so. On that day, He said, many will come to Me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name? And Jesus said, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness. So I think God had a law. He communicated that law to us, the things that He wanted us to do. And His expectations are, we are going to the very best of our abilities, strive to keep those commandments and to follow that pattern. And so it's important. Now, I used to, when I was a young person, sometimes I would think to myself, how fortunate we are to live in the United States of America. And I still believe that. And I used to think how difficult it must be for people who live in other parts of the world where they're persecuted for their beliefs and they can't go worship God without fear of harm coming to them. And I thought, how blessed we are to live where we live and to have the ability to assemble together like we are here tonight and study what God wants us to do without fear of being harmed. And all of the other things that go along with living in a country where we have the freedoms that we enjoy so dearly. And one of the things that we have in this country, we're encouraged, and we just get a lot of encouragement to be free thinkers and to be creative. And so we learn that as we're growing up in our other aspects of our life. When we go to work on the job and our boss might come in and give us an assignment to do. And a lot of times his instructions, I used to have a guy that I worked for who would come in and he would go into my office and he'd go over on the whiteboard and he would say, "I have a job that I want you to do." And he would get a magic marker and he would put a big box on the whiteboard. And he said, "That's kind of the outline of what I want you to do. You just kind of fill in the details." And that would sometimes be the answer. He wanted me to be creative. And so we learn in the society that we live in to be creative. But sometimes, and I'm grateful that we live and we have those freedoms, but sometimes it puts us in a conflict in our spiritual lives. And the reason that it does is because of what Isaiah said in the 55th chapter when he talked about God and man. And he said, speaking of God, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So that puts us kind of in a conflict, because God has told us, don't think that you can improve on what I have laid out, because my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and they will always be. And so that puts us in a dilemma sometimes. Are we going to do it His way, or are we going to do it our way? Well, there's a solution to that dilemma that we have. And when I was in school, I used to have a professor who would always refer in mathematical classes, he would always refer to solutions to problems as being unique. And in mathematics and in many scientific classes, there will be only one solution, and it is a unique solution. And there is a unique solution to this dilemma here of our desire to be free thinkers and creative, and the conflict that we have when God says that His ways are higher than our ways. And that unique solution is this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. That comes from the wise man's writings in Proverbs, the 3rd chapter. That's the solution. The solution is, it's not our way. It's not what we think might be good, might be best. It might be a better solution than we think we've ever seen before. The solution is trust in God and lean not on our own understanding. So, let me give you a little roadmap for where I want to go in this lesson tonight, because I find that's helpful for me, and hopefully it'll help you kind of get some idea of where I'm going with the thoughts that I'm having. First of all, I'll spend a little time in just a moment. I hadn't gotten to the issue yet, but I'll spend just a little time in just a moment defining what the issue is that is the subject of our concern tonight, and kind of how we got to where we are today. How did this become an issue, and how long has it been an issue? And then we're going to spend a little bit of time, but not a whole lot of time, on what man's way is. Because as interesting as that might be, it doesn't count for very much, because what really counts is what's God's way. And I want us to spend some time looking at what the Bible has to say about what God's way is on this issue. And then after we've looked at that, and because I have friends sometimes who do like to pick at me a little bit about being so legalistic, and they'll pick out some little thing that we do or that I do that they say, it doesn't really matter. you're dealing with such little insignificant things. So I want us to look at the question for just a moment. Does it matter? Does it really matter, the distinctions that we might make? And then at the very end of this lesson, I want to spend just a few moments on what I have called, for lack of something better, a collateral issue that deals with the general subject matter that I'm going to be talking about. And it's an area that I think I would like for us all to think about this some and exercise some caution, and I'll tell you why when we get to that point. So, tonight's issue and why it is a concern. In the past several years, if any of you read newspapers or look at news reports or studies, or if you just attend worship services on a regular basis, I think most all of us can see that there's been a decline in church attendance over the past several years. I travel around a good bit to different parts of the country, and one of the things that I see when I go to different parts of the country is something like this on the screen. When you look at a picture like this, you can tell that at one time there was probably more people in attendance at this place, at this auditorium that you see, than there is now. It had a capacity far greater than the number of people that are there. But I see that happening a lot. We used to stop over in Arkansas when we'd go home to our hometown. We used to stop in a little town, and I watched that congregation grow from maybe 45 or 50 people down to a handful. The church where my mother and dad worshiped in Magnolia, Arkansas, when we were growing up, after we had left, at one time they might have, at their largest capacity, they might have had 30 or 40 people. But now they're down to a man and his wife and a son and daughter-in-law and grandchildren. And that's it. That's all that they have. And they don't have a preacher, and so when they assemble to worship on the first day of the week, they have a cassette tape player, and they have a lot of cassette tapes of sermons, and they put that in. They sing some songs, what they can sing with four or five people, and that's all there is that's there. And so there is a decline in church attendance over the past several years. Now, all of us get concerned about that. We've been concerned about that here, and we should be concerned about that, because there are so many people in this town that need to hear God's Word and need to be coming together with other Christians and worshiping God and being built up and serving Him in our everyday lives. But as we try to address this issue, there's two ways that it can be addressed. About a couple of years ago, two or three years ago, we had Ed Harrell here, and he preached a series of lessons on what he called primitive Christianity. And one of the terms that he used as he discussed primitive Christianity was thinking inside the box. A lot of times we hear we need to think outside the box. And sometimes when you're trying to be creative in some kind of a solution to a problem, thinking outside the box sometimes might give you some good results. But when it comes to matters pertaining to God's Word, I really like the concept you have. We need to be thinking inside the box. This is the box. We need to be thinking on what's in here, not what might bring more people into the building. Now, to the issue for tonight. We're going to be talking some about instrumental music. In the past few years, we have seen more of an increase with people who are kind of thinking outside the box and who are saying, way to get more people in here is let's pep up the service a little bit. Everybody likes music, and music can just get people's spirit up, and we can do that, and it'll help. I picked up this picture. I don't know how well it shows up on the screen in here. Some churches have gone, it's not just a guitar and a set of drums and some people singing and playing two or three instruments. Sometimes it's the lights, it's the music, it's the entertainment aspect of it that brings crowds in, and once you get the crowd there, you'll get them pumped up, and when they leave, they will be spiritually uplifted. Well, maybe so, maybe not so. The question that some of you may be asking now, why is this a concern? Why do you have a concern about this for us here at Jordan Park now? Maybe if you were in California, maybe if you were in New York. I've heard of some places in Texas where they have some pretty elaborate musical schemes in their worship. I've heard of places up north. I've heard of even in Nashville, Tennessee, in the last few years, there are more than one congregation there that has picked up on this. But guess what, folks? In Huntsville, Alabama, there are congregations of the Lord's Church that have some services, maybe not every service, that have some services with instrumental music in them. There are churches, there's at least one church that I know of in Madison, Alabama, where on one occasion from their website and some pictures that I've seen, they had instrumental music in a worship service. There is a church that I am aware of through some friends that I've had over the years that have attended there in Limestone County, Alabama, one of the most conservative counties in the United States when it comes to religious things, that have it started out in some of the things that they started doing. They started having women taking leadership roles in the congregation, leading prayers. They're considering having a woman to do preaching on some occasion coming up soon. And I understand from a conversation I had with somebody that I know that's familiar with that church, they're now playing music, instrumental music, as on a recording device, as the Lord's Supper is being served. So is it a problem that is getting near to us? I think it is. And it's a problem that we have concern about. We talked about, Jeff mentioned this last week in his lesson, an article that was printed in our Jordan Park Reminder some time ago, two or three months ago. It was written by Mark White. He quoted a quote, and I can't remember, I think it was from John Wesley. It was from one of the denominational religious leaders in the Reformation movement, where he made this statement: what one generation tolerates, the next generation embraces. And so as we begin to see these things begin to be practiced, and if it's contrary to the things that God's Word teaches, we need to be careful, because if we tolerate it, if we don't confront it head on, the next generation will embrace it and will go off into a path that is not the path that God has laid out. Now, how are we going to address this issue? Believe me, it is not my intent, and I said that in the outset, it's not my intent here to try to be critical of practices that somebody else are doing. I want to know what the Bible has to say. And so my approach to this is the same approach that Jesus had when the rich young ruler came up to him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" If you remember what Jesus' response to him was, it says, "What do the Scriptures say? How do you read them?" And I think that's the best way that we can approach this. So, I'm going to talk very briefly about man's way to set the stage, and then we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at what God's way is. Instrumental music was not originally used in worship in the first century church. You can read every book that you want to read, and you will not find any historian or certainly nothing in the Bible that the first century church used instrumental music. In fact, the departure from God's Word did not occur until the 7th century or later. There's some reports that in the early 600s, they began to introduce instrumental music into worship. And actually, there was resistance to this. But the early rationalizations for this was based on a conviction that they had that the Greek word solo, which is the word that is translated in our English translations today, psalms, that word embraced the use of instrumental music. And from what studying I've been able to do, there was a time perhaps about in the 9th century or earlier than that, B.C., that word solo may very well have had a strong implication of playing a musical instrument or plucking the strings of a musical instrument. But just like it is in our language, words change their meaning over time. If you go and look at a definition of a word today and compare it to what that definition was 200 years ago, you'll find sometimes that they don't even look close in terms of the definition. And from things that I have read from scholars, this word changed its meaning between the time that it did have some indication of playing an instrument to at the time that the Septuagint version of the Old Testament was translated into Greek. The word at that point in time had changed its meaning and was almost exclusively used to refer to singing. Language scholars and historians agree that most of the time that this word is found in the Old Testament, it refers to vocal music only. In most instances throughout history, in fact, in almost all of them, when music was first introduced into the worship, it met with great resistance from the religious leaders. And I mean men that you've heard of, men who were prominent leaders in their denominations, who fought. I remember one of them, and I can't remember which one it was, that said this: he had no problem at all with having an organ in the building as long as it was not seen or heard. And so there was resistance to this from a lot of men when it was first brought in. But you know what? That's interesting. But that's really not very important, is it? What's important is what does the Bible have to say about it? So let's look now for just a few minutes at what God's Word has to say about this idea of instrumental music in His worship, God's way. It's ironic to me that the Scriptures have a great deal to say, and I've put in parentheses here, and yet little to say, about the use of instruments in praise to God. And I think you probably know what I mean by that, but hopefully if you don't, you will get an idea of what I mean by that in just a few moments. We are familiar with a scene like this of people who are singing without instruments of music in their praise and their worship to God. This is, I think, what the Bible teaches that God expected the New Testament church to do as they sang praises to Him, is to do so without the accompaniment of instruments. So what I'm going to do here is talk a little bit first about vocal praise to God without any instrument and what some of the Scriptures are, and we'll look first at the Old Testament, and then we'll look at the New Testament. And then after that, we'll look at when instruments were added and where we have some passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that talk about both vocal and instrumental music, and what passages of Scripture we can find in the New Testament that talk about vocal and instrumental music. In the Old Testament, by my count, as I went through and looking, doing the research on this, There are somewhere in the neighborhood about 80 passages that I could find that deal with music, vocal praise to God without an instrument. About 80 passages. If you would like to have a list of those, if you'll let me know, I'll be glad to give you a list that you can look at and go look them all up. I've chosen four as a kind of a good representative sample of what some of these passages say, and let's look at them individually. In Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, "Now therefore," and this is God talking to Moses, "Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. In Jeremiah, the 20th chapter, in verse 13, Jeremiah writes, "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers." In Psalms, the 7th chapter, verse 17, the psalmist wrote, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High." Again, in Psalms, the 40th chapter, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." So these are representative, I think, of these 80-something passages in the Old Testament that talk about vocal music and praise to the Lord without any instrument of music associated with it. In the New Testament, there are 10 passages that we have that deal with vocal praise to God with no mention whatsoever of an instrument of music. And again, if you'd like to have a copy of those 10 passages, I'll be glad to give that to you. I've chosen four here as somewhat representative of those, and we'll take a look at those. This is when Jesus was with his disciples shortly before his crucifixion, and they had just had the Last Supper, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, Matthew 26, verse 30. In Romans, the 15th chapter, in verse 9, as Paul was writing to them, he said, "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 19, a passage of Scripture I'm sure that's familiar to almost everyone here, "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." And then finally in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, in verse 12, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." But now, let's look for just a moment at praise to God that includes sometimes vocal, but all the time instrumental, instrumental accompaniment to the vocal, and sometimes just instrumental. There's about 66 passages that I found. I've picked four out that we can take a look at what it says. In 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, in verse 8, "And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets." In Isaiah, the 38th chapter, Isaiah writes, "The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." In Psalms, the 43rd chapter, in verse 4, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." And then in Psalms, the 92nd chapter, and this is often we find in some of the translations where there's a little description, this was a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. Now, surprisingly enough, there are three passages in the New Testament that deal with vocal and instrumental music. They're all three in the book of Revelation. And they're very figurative language of heavenly scenes. They're not dealing with praise to God here on earth. And so we'll take a look just at those. In the fifth chapter, verses 8 and 9, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" In the 14th chapter, in the second and third verse, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." And then finally in the 15th chapter, in the second and third verses, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations.'" So, that's a representative display of the references that are made in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to vocal praise to God. What can we conclude from this? Well, I think there are several things that we can conclude. In every single passage of Scripture in the New Testament regarding music in worship here on the earth, instrumental music is not mentioned. Those next little three dots, that's a pause for effect. But singing is. There is not an example anywhere in the New Testament of an instrument of music being used in worship to God. It's just not there, anywhere. In no place in the New Testament is an instrument of music implied. If you remember back to the lessons that Jeff taught, where he was teaching us how God communicates His will, that covers it. There's no place where it's commanded. There's no place where it's mentioned. There's no place where there's an example of it. It's just not there. Jesus, shortly before He ascended back to heaven, as He was talking to His apostles in Matthew, the 28th chapter, He said to them, first of all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have it all. And then He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, underline, highlight, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That was their guidelines. You teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And they went out and they taught. And the result of that was what we saw in the first century all the way down to about the 7th century. They were doing just exactly what was done and what was described in the Bible. And then in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, when Paul was writing to the church there at Colossae, he said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What that means, and I think we all understand what that means, is by His authority. When we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, we're doing it by whatever He has commanded. The authority for instrumental music, you can go through every page and the authority is just not there. Now, let me make some observations for you to think about and to consider. Because I have talked with people before about this subject, and inevitably they want to talk about the use of instrumental music in the Old Testament. That if God didn't intend for us to use instrumental music, why did they use it in the Old Testament? Let me tell you how my mind works on that particular question. The Holy Spirit did not exercise the same silence in the Old Testament that we find to be the case in the New Testament when addressing the use of instrumental music in our worship to God. I find that interesting. He was not hesitant at all to talk about instrumental music in the Old Testament. Wonder why He didn't talk about it in the New Testament. Could it be that the thought didn't occur to Him? I don't think so, because He wasn't silent about it in the Old Testament. God is not silent about the use of instruments in our worship to Him simply because the thought did not occur to Him. That wasn't the reason for His silence. Why then would there be no such mention to the use of instruments in our worship today, unless, of course, there was a reason? And it was not commanded. It was not what He wanted in His church. He told us what He wanted in His church. And that's what we read about, and that's what was practiced in the New Testament, and until about the 7th century after. God's silence with regard to instrumental music in our worship today, and it's not just the silence, it's the silence in the presence of His command to sing and make melody in your hearts, speaks volumes. The question is, are we willing to listen, to hear, and to obey? Now, to the question of, are we straining at a gnat? Are we making a mountain out of a molehill? Does it really matter? Let me put forth to you two cases that to me tells me, yes, it does. In Genesis, the 4th chapter, verses 3 through 5, it reads this way: In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. Here were two different people who were worshiping God. God accepted one. He rejected the other. We don't have a whole lot. God doesn't tell us a whole lot about what it was that made it acceptable. Over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we have a reference there about Cain and Abel, and that by faith, Cain offered a sacrifice that was more acceptable to God. What that tells me, and there's not a lot of people who, I've read several commentaries before, and I'm not sure that there's a lot of agreement on what that really means. What it means to me is, when it says that by faith Cain offered a sacrifice, means God had told them something. It's not recorded for us to know, but God had told them something, and Abel listened to what He said and said, I'm going to do that because I believe that's what He wants me to do. He had faith in God, and he did what God said. Cain, on the other hand, did not. And so Cain's sacrifice was rejected. But that's not the only time. In Leviticus, the 10th chapter, the first two verses, we read the story that's familiar to, I think, most of us here about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered, and I've highlighted the next word, unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. It wasn't what God had told them to do. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So, does it really matter whether we do it precisely the way he has said, or if we use some of our own creative imagination? And my answer to that is, I think so. I think it matters. I think that's what God put these stories in there for us, these accounts, so that we can see he means what he says, and he says what he means. Now, as we bring this to a close, let me talk about a collateral issue. When I say a collateral issue, this is not directly to the point of what we do as we come together to worship. But it's something that I think we need to be careful about. And I can tell you from a firsthand case, I've had some problems with this myself in the past because sometimes it has had a certain amount of appeal to me. But hear me out, if you will. People, this is my theory, people tend to judge us in one of three ways. If they know us, or if they don't know us very well, they judge us by the things we say because they haven't known us well enough to see what we do. And so we can tell them all kinds of things. And sometimes when we don't know politicians very well and they tell us all the things that they're going to do, and we accept them because they said that's what they're going to do. And so sometimes we make judgment because we don't know them very well. After a while, we come to know them a little bit better. They judge us by the things we do when they know us pretty well. They don't listen to us so much. They watch what we do. And that's the way they judge us, because they can see our actions, and our actions speak louder than words. And then sometimes it's a combination of those two. They'll listen to what we have to say, and then they'll watch what we do, and they'll see if there's some consistency between what we say and what we do. And if they find out that there's not very much consistency there, then they're going to start judging us by what we do, not by what we say. And so we need to be careful about the influence that we have on people. In 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and the 10th chapter, when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he discusses some liberties and some expediencies. And he explains that some things may be lawful. He was talking about the eating of meats that had been sacrificed to idols. But it's an example that we can apply to a lot of similar things. Some things may be lawful, but they may not be expedient. And we should therefore exercise some caution in our actions. I heard a lesson presented one time when I was visiting at a church in Houston, Texas. And he made this point, his theme that Paul was emphasizing in these two chapters was we should be motivated by what we should do, not by what we can do. We need to be thinking about what impact our actions might have on somebody else. So we need to be conscious of the fact that people with less knowledge may not always be able to discern differences between two things that seem to them to be the same thing. We look at them and we may say, this is one thing over here, and this is okay, and this is another thing over here. And what was okay over there is not necessarily okay over here. People who may not have a great deal of knowledge may have difficulty with that. because they don't see those, they're not able to discern those same kind of differences. So, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In the context of this lesson where we're talking about instrumental music, where I would like for us to be cautious about things like this, and like I said, I've had some dealings with this on a personal level, and I've probably changed my actions some as a result of my thinking over the years. There are things that back when I was just a young person, when people went to concerts, it was concerts with Jerry Lee Lewis or Brenda Lee or somebody in the rock and roll field. When you lived in Magnolia, Arkansas, nobody did a concert in Magnolia, Arkansas, but we would drive down to Shreveport, Louisiana sometimes, and we'd see some of the musical stars. Those were the kind of concerts we went to. But in the last several years, contemporary religious concerts have become quite popular among a lot of people. And so people go and find that kind of music uplifting. I can't say I'm not really ever listened to any of what I guess is called contemporary Christian rock. On the surface, it doesn't sound like something that I would go out to see, but that's okay. A lot of people like that kind of music. I might like some other kind of music, but the principle is the same here. Be careful. Not everyone can discern the difference between this and our worship to God. If we go and we're here in this concert, and we're having instrumental music in praise to God, and then we talk to our friends or the people that we've gone to this concert with about, but now that's not what we do when we worship God. Why not? If it's okay over here, why isn't it okay over here? Sometimes it may be hard for people to see that. And it may be hard for us to try to explain that. And my advice would be, and this would just be advice, be careful about that. Because we're dealing with influence that we might have. We might understand that something in and of itself may be okay. But it may be hard for the other person. And I think the principle that Paul taught to the Corinthians in the 8th chapter and in the 10th chapter was don't use that expediency as a means that might become a stumbling block to somebody else that they have difficulty with. So I would close out, be careful when you're doing this, because I think above all else, what I hope we will try to do here is in everything that we do in our worship, whether it's our singing to God or our vocal praise to God or the other subjects that David and Mike are going to be covering, that we follow the pattern that God has given us. And I think He's given us a pattern that, to me at least, there is no doubt in my mind. What we do here as we sing praises to God is acceptable in His sight because it's following the pattern that we can read about. I can't say that about every place that I've ever been, but I can say it about here, and that's what we're diligently striving to do. So be careful as you think about these things. In closing, we serve an awesome God. He has given us instructions, and it was so helpful to me, the lessons that Jeff presented, on the way that He communicates to us. It makes so much sense to me that we read the things that He's provided to us, and we make these judgments. God loves us so much that He sent His Son here to live a perfect life and show us how to do it, and then to die that death on the cross, that we could have a hope of reestablishing that relationship with Him. And before the world ever began, He had a plan, and He implemented that plan perfectly, and He gave us all the things that we need that pertain to life and godliness, so that we can live in this world and we can worship Him and be confident that we're doing it the way He said to do it. And I tell you, I keep going back to those time and time again when He told His people, follow this path. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. You stay right on course. And that's what we're striving to do. We hope and pray that we can do that. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He would like for all of us here and all of the people that we can come in contact with to look to His Word for the guidance that He's provided. And when we do that, and when we follow those instructions, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In My Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go, I'll come again to receive you, that where I am, there you may be also. If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would hope that as you study the things that He are contained in His Word, that you would come to an understanding of what He would have you to do. If you're here tonight and you've never named His name and made confession of your sins and repented of those and been buried with Him in baptism, we would hope that you'd choose right now, this time, this place, to make that obedient move. And if you're here and you've drifted away and you've made mistakes in your life, and all of us have, that you would choose this night, let us come forward and let us pray for you, that God will forgive you of those things that stand amiss in your life. Whatever your need might be, we would invite you to come as we stand and sing the song.